I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And good morning, we welcome you to Gospel Dynamite, a Christian broadcast dedicated to the winning of the lost and the edification of God's saints. Gospel Dynamite is a ministry of Asbury Baptist Church, located at 218 Asbury Church Road, Seagrove, North Carolina. We invite you to visit our church on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. and Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock. Now will you join me in studying the Word of God? You're listening to Gospel Dynamite. Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14, and we've spent several Sunday mornings dealing with Paul's astounding song of praise to God. This morning, God is to be praised for his sharing work. We look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. For several sessions now, we've been moving through Paul's astounding song of praise. Today we look at how God is to be praised for his work of sharing. In verses 3 through 6, Paul praises God for his sovereign work in our lives. He reminds us in verse 3 that God is good, and God's goodness translates into his blessings upon our lives. He demonstrates his blessings upon us by showering us with his blessings. Among those blessings is God's work in salvation. He made us a part of his redemptive plan, and this results in us being adopted into God's family as sons and daughters, having our lives changed by his power and being accepted by God. That's a valid reason to give him praise. In verses 7 through 10, Paul praises God for his saving work. And he reminds us that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to redeem us from our sins. He's made us aware of what Christ did for us when he died for us on the cross. And then he saved us by his amazing grace. And to top everything off, God did everything that I just mentioned and more just because it brought him pleasure and great glory. In the text before us today, Paul tells us that God is to be praised for his sharing work. Paul now turns his attention to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. First, I would have you see the place of God's sharing work. God shares his blessings with a select group of people. Verse 11 begins with the words, in whom. The whom Paul refers to is the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10. God's blessings are found in a faith relationship with the Lord. And everyone in the world, both saved and lost, enjoys some of God's blessings. Air, water, food, life, the world, are given to all men. Jesus himself reminds us that in chapter 5 of verse 45 of the book of Matthew, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Those common blessings end at the door of salvation. Those who come to Jesus by faith become partakers of God's best blessings. When we're saved, we're adopted into his family. Our sins are gone. They're forgiven. We're promised a home in heaven. Our lives are changed, and we're made into new creations. Our Heavenly Father promises to abide with us, to supply all of our needs, to love us, to bless us. And when we come to the Son, we're given everything that belongs to the Father, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Having Jesus puts us into a place of blessing. In addition, Paul says that we have been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. When we hear the word predestinated, many of us automatically recoil from it. In our minds, we link predestination with sovereign election, and we shrink away from those doctrines. In fact, some people are so hardened against these very truths or in the Word of God that they refuse to hear them when they're preached. Just because we do not understand everything that election encompasses doesn't change the fact that it's in the Scripture, specifically Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And verse 11 makes a clear statement about the sovereignty of God. It says that God worketh all things according to the counsel of His own will. Either that verse, it means that God controls all things, or it means nothing. Either it is true or it's a lie. And I prefer to believe that God knows what He's talking about. Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. The word predestinated simply means appointed or destined. It refers to plans that God the Father made for His people sometime in the past. And when we speak of election, we're talking about God choosing in salvation in eternity past. Verse 4. When we speak of predestination, we're talking about God's determination of those who are saved will experience certain things. Election has to do with God choosing in salvation. Predestination has to do with sanctification. Now, don't you write me, call me, and tell me that I've become a Calvinist or a hyper-Calvinist. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. I don't follow any doctrine of man or play with a certain group of people. I'm a biblicist. If it's in the Word of God, we teach the Word of God. Doesn't mean that I've gone or changed anything that I believe. I believe the Bible, and I believe the same thing I've always believed. Point is, we're making a distinct difference of what election is versus predestination. Election has to do with God choosing. Predestination has to do with sanctification. Election has to do with God's choices. Predestination has to do with God's changes. Election has to do with eternity. Predestination has to do with time. God predestinated every event in the life of every child of God so that we will experience a changed life here on this side of heaven. Verse 12, and an eternal life with Him hereafter. Psalm 37 and verse 23. All God is saying is that we're headed somewhere. While we're here, the events of life are ordered by the Lord to make us more like Christ, Ephesians 4:13, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. God saved us to make us like Christ. And when we leave this world, God has predestinated us to live with Him for eternity in His home in heaven. That is biblical predestination. Now, Paul goes on to tell us that God performs this predestination according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The word worketh means ongoing, energetic activity. It's a picture of a God who is actively engaged, energetically involved in assuring that His purposes are fulfilled and that His will is accomplished. God has a plan. And God is working that plan every single second of every single day. Now, God is determined that his people will be with him where he is. John 14 and verse 3, John 17 and verse 24. The word counsel refers to God's determined purpose that cannot be changed. The word will speaks of God's desires. God desires that his people will obtain an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. So God orders every event in life to see that everything works out like he wants it to. He's pulling all the strings in life. He's manipulating every event. He's behind every blessing. Verse 11 says that God does these things after the counsel of his own will or desires. Verse 12 and verse 14 refer to the praise of his glory. Paul is telling us that all the blessings we enjoy in Jesus Christ, whether they be heavenly or earthly in nature, come to us through the heart of a God who takes delight in blessing his people. He is good. He is good to us simply because he wants to be. And I cannot comprehend how God can receive pleasure from saving the likes of us. I don't understand how he receives any joy from blessing our lives like he does, but he does. The Bible indicates that God even found pleasure in sending his son to die for our sins. I can't imagine. Isaiah 53 and verse 10, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. But now we look at the purpose of God's sharing work. See, all of God's blessings arise from our relationship through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to us solely in his good pleasure. And if you're in Christ, you're a candidate for God's blessings. If you're not in him, you need to be saved. If you come to Christ, you become an automatic candidate for blessings of God as well. And verse 12, Paul says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Jesus Christ. In other words, God saved us to reveal his glory through us to a lost world. When the world sees the saints of God, they see a living, breathing testament to God's saving power. Later in this book, Paul will tell us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. The word workmanship translates the Greek word poema. It's where we get our English word poem from. It means a masterpiece, a work, that which is made, a trophy. It refers to the master's handiwork, the crowning creation of all his ability and talent. God points to those he has redeemed by his grace, and he says that represents the pinnacle of his power. And our lives are to be living testimony to the glory of God's saving power through Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:27. The world is watching, and that's why Paul describes our lives as a book read by the lost, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. When the world reads our lives, what exactly do they learn? Do they learn that Jesus Christ changes every life he touches, or do they learn that he makes no real difference in the lives of men? Paul uses the word trusted in this verse. It's in a tense that suggests an ongoing trust that alters the life of the one who is doing the trusting. It is a once-for-all trust that changes everything. When you place your trust in Jesus Christ, then you are changed. Now, part of God's purpose in saving us is for his own glory. Another part has to do with God revealing his grace through our inheritance in Jesus. In verse 11, Paul says we have obtained an inheritance, And that word inheritance refers to something assigned to another, a heritage. Everyone has a heritage, be it good, evil, bad, or godly. We all have a heritage. And regardless of the kind of heritage we have behind us, every saint of God has a heritage in which we are promised peace, love, grace, wisdom, eternal joy, life, forgiveness, righteousness, fellowship with God, spiritual discernment, and so on. And while we have all the great blessings that God provides for us here, we have even greater blessings waiting for us in eternity. Ephesians 2:7, Paul tells us that God will use the endless ages of eternity to reveal the glories of his grace unto us. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So every day we live in the world, God demonstrates one of his purposes as he blesses us here. Then when this life is over, we will go to be with him in heaven, where we will enjoy his presence and the place he's prepared for us. In fact, the Bible describes us as being joint heirs. That means that he will not receive his inheritance apart from us. The Lord's future glory is wrapped up in his church, who will be given our inheritance together. Now we see the promise of God's sharing work. When we are in Jesus Christ, we are in a place where we can enjoy God's great blessings. In the remaining verses, Paul not only talks about the place of God's sharing work and the purpose of God's sharing work, but he also talks about the promise of God's sharing work. Verse 13, Paul says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. That short statement, Paul talks about the way God saves sinners. I make no excuses or apologies for the way that I preach or the way I believe God is sovereign in everything and that he's in control, that he initiated salvation, that he completed salvation, and that our salvation is wholly built upon him, not us. I also know that man is responsible for believing on Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that we must trust in Jesus after having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When the word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the lost sinner and he draws them to Jesus. And when that sinner responds to by looking to Christ by faith, salvation is the result. My friend, here's where we're coming to. You must believe the gospel. You must believe the gospel if you want to miss hell and go to heaven. Paul says, this is the gospel. I delivered it unto you first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Again, Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. Not only must you hear the gospel, you must believe it. If you can believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead, you can be saved by trusting what he did at the cross of Calvary. And if you will trust him, he will save you. Here's his promise, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9. Question is, have you believed the gospel? Now, we're not even at the end of our session, but I'm issuing that question. Because when a sinner believes in Jesus and is saved, verse 13 says that they are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And when Paul says we're sealed, he's referring to the ancient practice of sealing letters or other official documents with a wax seal. Hot wax was placed on a document and a signet ring pressed into the wax. The sealed document was carried the authority of the person who owned the seal. Now, that practice is very suggestive of what God does in the lives of his children when he saves them and seals them. The seal of God's Spirit in a believer's life signifies at least four awesome truths. One, it signifies security. When an ancient king placed his seal on something, it represented a decree that was secure and unchangeable. When Daniel was placed in the lion's den, a seal was placed on the door so that no one dare try to change his fate. Daniel 6 and verse 17. When Jesus died, they sealed his tomb to prevent the disciples from coming to move his body. When God saves a soul, the Spirit of God moves in and takes up residence in that new believer. When he comes in, he sets his seal on the believer and promises us eternal security in Jesus Christ. The seal of an earthly ruler might be broken, but the eternal seal of God upon a believer's heart will never be broken. It will never be removed. 1 Peter 1:5, John 10:28. It would also signify authenticity. The seal of an ancient king testified to the authenticity of the document to which it was attached. 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 14, Jezebel forged letters in the name of Ahab, commanding the men of Naboth's village to have him put to death. The letter was filled with lies. But since it bore the king's seal, they were authentic, and they were accepted and carried out by the elders of that village. When God saves a soul, the presence of the Holy Spirit in that life declares the authenticity of that believer. The presence of the Spirit says, "This life is mine, they are citizen of my kingdom." When the Spirit of God is in you, there will be an authenticity about your life that will be missing otherwise. Third, it signifies authority. The seal of an ancient king carried great authority, and when the king made a decree and sealed it, it was unalterable. When Haman convinced King Ahasuerus to make a decree that the Jews could be killed, Queen Esther was distressed because she knew that the decree was unchangeable. Even after Haman was hanged, the decree was still in force. When God saves and seals a soul, he gives that new believer divine authority, and he gives him authority to serve him in the world. He gives him authority to preach, teach, witness, work, serve him in the world. And when God saved you, he sent into the world to serve him as an ambassador. Ephesians 6:20. You have his authority to labor in his field, and he sealed you for that purpose. And finally, it signifies ownership. The seal of an ancient ruler declared absolute ownership. When King Zedekiah imprisoned Jeremiah was commanded by the Lord to purchase a piece of property. The transaction was agreed upon, the price was paid, and the required number of witnesses watched as Jeremiah became the rightful owner of the property. The seal marked it as his in Jeremiah 32 and verse 10. And when the Lord saves a soul, he marks that soul as his personal possession. The seal of the Holy Spirit on a life declares that the person is God's property. His seal lets us know that the transaction of salvation is complete and forever final. Well, continuing on in verse 14, Paul tells us the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives is the earnest of our inheritance, even called the Spirit of promise. The word earnest refers to money that's given in a purchase of a down payment, which guarantees that the balance will be paid. If you've ever financed the purchase of a car or a house, you know what I'm talking about. You give up some earnest money as your promise to pay the rest. And when you sign the credit contract, you were promising them that you were good for the rest of the money. So you started paying it back a little bit at a time, and eventually when all the money had been repaid, the car or the house is yours. When Jesus died for us, he paid for our redemption completely. There's nothing left for us to pay. When we were saved, the Holy Spirit came into our hearts as the promise of God that he will come for his purchased possession. He bought us, he sent us his Spirit to live within us, to mark us as his property, until the day he comes and he takes us home to glory. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is proof that we're headed to heaven, and he is the pledge of our future inheritance. Just a side note, the word earnest has the idea also of a guarantee. It's the same word used to speak of an engagement ring. When a man gives a woman an engagement ring, he's making a pledge to that woman. He is promising to be faithful to her, to love her, and he is promising that he will take her to himself one day. That's what the Spirit of promise, the Spirit of the Lord, promises us when he saves us. He promises us to be faithful to us, to love us, and that one day the one who purchased us to himself will come to take us to be with him. That is his pledge. That is our guarantee. In other words, the word earnest, the earnest of the Spirit, is a down payment with the promise of more to follow. Well, God has blessed us in Jesus Christ. He's opened the vaults of heaven and given us greater riches in Jesus than we could ever imagine. Thus, he's worthy of praising for his sharing work.